Open our Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13, just a few verses. I perhaps say an explanatory word. I told you in good faith last week that we had concluded the series on Nehemiah, and that is true. Yet as I was thinking through the week, I wasn't quite prepared to let Nehemiah rest totally in peace, as there was a concept that is, I think, very important in the last chapter or two of Nehemiah that I wanted to share with you. It's a structural concept, and that is why I am returning this one more time to the book of Nehemiah. Let us read a little bit together. First, verses 1 through 3. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. Let us then skip down to verses 23 and a few verses following. In those days also saw I, that's Nehemiah speaking, Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Then verse 29, Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. And then the very last clause of verse 31, Remember me, O my God, for good. Now, there are two kinds of blessings and cursings in heaven and in earth. Two kinds of blessings and cursings are possible in our lives. There's, first of all, covenant or divine blessing, and covenant or divine cursing. Then secondly, there is human or non-covenant blessing and human or non-covenant cursing. And the direction and the goal of our lives and our personality is going to be determined by which of those blessings and cursings we are under, which set of blessings and cursings we look to and we live for, whether it is the covenantal divine blessing and cursing that we long for and fear, or whether our longing and our fearing in our own personality is centered upon human blessing and cursing. This determines the direction in which our lives go. And this chapter, in I think a very clear way, draws together the divine blessing and cursing and contrasts that with the human blessing and cursing. And it is all structured on the covenant of God's grace. I want us to look, first of all, at the cursing, divine and human. Then we shall look at the blessing, the human and the divine. First of all, I want us to think about covenant cursing or divine cursing. Now, sometimes in modern English, if we say the word cursing, this conjures up the image of someone who has let themselves lose their temper and has stooped to profane language and this sort of thing. But that is not at all what is being indicated when the Scripture speaks of covenant cursing. While covenant cursing is not a pleasant thing, it is not a matter of losing of self-control and letting anger or temper take over, not at all. It is a direct, legal, fair, just carrying out of the consequences of disobeying the terms of God's righteous covenant. And in verse 25 of chapter 13 of Nehemiah, Nehemiah says, I contended with them and cursed them. That is, in the context, he told the people who had covenanted in chapter 10 that they would not marry their children to pagans, or not marry themselves to pagans. Yet they turned around after the first flush and the heat of the revival was over, and they went and a number of them mingled with pagans who did not believe in the one true God nor hold to His covenant. They entered into a family relationship with those people which they had strictly promised God they would never do. And when God makes a covenant with us, there's both a blessing for carrying it out, and there's also what the modern mind wants to avoid, but what the Bible includes, there's also a cursing for failure to carry out or for transgression of the terms of that agreement that we entered into. And so Nehemiah is saying, because you have broken the covenant, then the curse of the Lord is upon you for doing so, and you had best, the implication clearly, is repent and turn and make it right to avoid the worst elements of God's curse from descending on you and on your children. In chapter 10, verse 29, we notice this. This is the great chapter where they resubscribed the covenant as a people, the men, the women, the children. It says, and they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law. You see, whenever we do business with God, there's an oath which includes blessing. There's also involved in it a potential curse. That is the seriousness of entering into a covenant with the Lord. I'll never forget, a number of years ago, early one Saturday morning, I was called by the jailer in Dillon, South Carolina, requesting to speak to a minister. She had, I believe, maybe had some kind of Baptist connection. The Baptist pastor was out of town. They asked if I would go. Of course, I did go to the jail. And without going into any unnecessary details at all, it seemed to me that the Holy Spirit was definitely dealing with this young woman in what I took to be a saving way. And I think as time passed, it probably was confirmed that that was true to the best of our information. And I remember, after long conversation and going through passage after passage of Scripture, saying, well, you need to come to the point where you yield yourself to Christ and ask Him to forgive you of your sins and to enter you and to change you. And one of the reasons I believed that God was dealing with this woman so clearly was the fact that she realized the seriousness of that step. And she kept saying, well, given my background, I am terrified to take a step like that. Because what if I fail the Lord? Just think of what that will mean if I take a holy vow like that and then should, given what I've been and done, I should fail Him. Think of the curse that would bring on me. We talked that through. But that young woman came to my mind when I read that the people, when they entered into the covenant, entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. It was a serious matter. It is a serious matter to take the name Christian, even though it has been, the term has been, whether it's inflated or deflated, I don't know. But it has been cheapened, and yet it is a serious matter. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 3 brings out this truth. And say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. In being in personal relationship with God, taking an oath, a vow to follow Him, there's a blessing on the one hand, a curse on the other. Deuteronomy 27, this was brought out in a most graphic and pictorial form when the children of Israel were out of Egypt. It was before they'd come to the promised land, and Moses is giving them his great orations. And to give them a pictorial, concrete image so they could understand the seriousness of the covenant and how in the covenant there's on the one side blessing, on the other side cursing. He has the tribes of Israel divided into two different groups. One group of tribes stand on Mount Gerizim, and they are to utter the blessings of the Lord. And as perhaps an antiphonal response, the other group are to stand on Mount Ebal, and they are to utter the curses of the Lord. And this is what is brought out in Deuteronomy 27. It says, 12, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people. 13, these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse. The blessing and the cursing of the covenant of God. And of course, I think this is one of the contributions of the historical work that R.J. Rushdooney has done, his notes on world history and his work on American history. And in the general attitude with which he's written much of his material, it is that history moves not in terms of what men want or plot or think or pretend. History moves in terms of the covenant. Covenant blessing, covenant cursing. This is the ultimate controlling factor behind history. Some think the ultimate controlling factor behind history is some kind of big conspiracy. It isn't. Nobody would ever deny that there always have been conspiracies. But that isn't the controlling factor in what determines the way America goes and Britain goes and so forth. The controlling, determining factor is the covenant blessing and or cursing of the Lord upon His people and upon their enemy. I was speaking earlier this week to Dr. Murray Norris of Valley Christian University, who was here to visit several of the folk in Calcedon. We were speaking of the modern Holocaust of abortion. And Dr. Norris was giving me some statistics that I had not been aware of before, that more babies have been murdered through abortion since the Roe versus Wade decision in the United States Supreme Court in 1973. More babies have been put to death in cold blood than in all the wars that America has taken part in. More babies have been killed than soldiers have been killed and people have been killed in all wars that America has been involved in, multiplied by 10. All the wars we've been in since the French and the Indian Revolution and to Vietnam, multiplied by 10, more babies have been put to death. And as he was saying, and many are saying, with any spiritual insight, can we doubt that such a dreadful, high-handed breaking of the covenant, taking of innocent life, shedding of innocent blood, can we doubt that that is certainly going to bring dire catastrophe on the United States, on Western Europe, and the rest of the world? John Whitehead in Seattle was speaking along the same lines, how all that we can try to do in Christian reconstruction, all that we must be eager to do, can nevertheless not win and cannot save the country. All the political action we can take cannot save the country unless something is done about this genocide of abortion, because that is a high-handed breaking of the covenant of God, and it will inevitably bring the curse of God on the land. Dr. Norris was saying, God may forgive, men may forgive, but nature never forgives. And the natural catastrophes that will be upon the world in the years immediately lying ahead, who can imagine? There is a curse in breaking the covenant of the Lord. I don't stress that today, I just want you to be aware of it, to be sobered by it, so we'll know what to fear and what to hope for. Let's look in Deuteronomy a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And see what God says specifically. It's easy enough to say there will be a curse. What do you mean by that? We have to be specific. What is meant by such a statement? In verse 15, I'm going to read a few verses and skip part of the verses. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, cursed shalt thou be in the field. In other words, the city economy, the rural economy. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Food. Agriculture. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body. All sorts of genetic defects and diseases coming in on the babies and the children. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy land and the increase of thy kind and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in and when thou goest out. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, rebuke. 21, the Lord shall make pestilence cleave unto thee until he have consumed thee from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption, now physical illness, with a fever, with inflammation, with an extreme burning, with a sword, with blasting, with mildew. And they shall pursue thee until thou perish. And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. And so forth. He goes on to say that many of the same curses that destroyed the economy and the land of Egypt shall come upon thee. He goes on in verse 30, early death. And all these kinds of curses shall come upon the nation that continually with a high hand breaks the covenant of God. That's the human cursing that comes upon persons and nations that think lightly of God. And then, of course, there's an ultimate curse in Revelation 20, verses 10, 14, and 15. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That is the ultimate in the divine cursing that never ceases for all eternity. That is the divine cursing. That is ultimately the only thing we should fear in life. But then there's another kind of cursing, and the trouble is, it's a human cursing. The trouble is, most of us fear the human cursing and ignore the divine cursing and even criticize those that were there to preach on it or write on it. Of course, the human cursing is closer to us. We can't see God with the naked eye. We can't see the lake of fire. We don't necessarily feel the plagues that may come into a land that treats the Word of God with a high hand. But we do see the faces of men turned in frowns against us. And that is what we tend to fear, when actually the Bible says the only thing to fear is the cursing of God, not the cursing of men, not the human cursing. I was recently reading in a certain conservative publication something that said that I knew was true already. It was speaking of how many conservatives in the United States now don't want to show up at various conservative societies and meetings, and who don't want to donate money to conservative organizations for fear they will be harassed by the Internal Revenue Service. Many people are that afraid of human cursing that they will not take a stand for what is right, lest the IRS come after them. And this is keeping more people than we know from doing what they could do to help us turn the tide. Their fear is misplaced. And yet, it's a very strong fear with many. I well remember the story of a certain Southern Presbyterian minister. It's not a story, it's a fact. Wish it were a story. He was pastor of one of the largest churches in the South. But, and in many ways, he had a great many talents and abilities, but he did not like to take a stand where he might offend people. And so when he would be at a presbytery meeting, and there would be a division of the house, and perhaps some point strongly debated, and part of the presbytery was negative and part was positive. When it came to the vote, he would jump up and say, "I'm going to help count votes," to keep from standing on either side. It wasn't that he did that one time. He did that at every presbytery. He would be a self-appointed clerk or teller to keep from taking a stand. He feared human cursing. He feared the face of men. He feared a raised eyebrow, apparently more than he feared the frown or desired the smile of God for taking a stand in the courts of the church and doing what was right. I'll never forget, a number of years ago, a lady in Dillon spoke to me one time during the week, a weekday, and she said, "You know, I'm certainly praying to you a great deal, and I wonder if you're not afraid." I said, "Well, I don't know. What do you mean?" She says, "Well, you preach so straight that it looks to me like you would be afraid of the people that you might offend, and so I'm praying for you." I said, "Well, I admit I'm human enough sometimes to be afraid of people, but I'll tell you, there's something I fear more than people, and that is God. If I don't preach it absolutely straight as I can, to the best of my very limited ability, then I shall have to face God and give Him an answer. And so while I may very well fear human beings to a certain degree, and I'm sure I do, I fear God more. And thus I'm going to continue being straight, and I want you to continue remembering me in your prayers," in which I feel sure she did. I appreciated that. Well, now, Nehemiah and his crowd did get a certain kind of cursing for standing. That's not unusual. We should not seek to be cursed. Let's don't ever be that perverse. Some people want to make martyrs of themselves. Don't do that. Nonetheless, standing on the terms of the covenant, standing on the Christian foundation, you're very likely to offend people who are going with the stream of the culture, going downstream the easy way, going down the broad way. Many of them will be offended when you take a stand on scriptural absolutes. And they might curse you. They might threaten you, as the Sanballat and Tobias threatened Nehemiah and said, We're going to spread the rumor that you're a traitor. We're going to actually do you physical damage. We have the means and the wherewithal to get you. So he knew what it was to be cursed. Surely he could not have enjoyed it. And we know he didn't enjoy it because he went on his face before God and turned it over to the Lord and prayed about it. Of course, it's painful even to be cursed by humans. But God, you see, will do something with human cursing if we draw it down upon ourselves for the right reasons. Now, if we are just perverse and mean, then that's our own problem to handle it. But when in standing for Christ and witnessing to the truth and living out the truth, we become the object of odium and lies and cursing. God says he can perform a wonderful transmutation with the human cursings that come into our lives. There used to be this story in the Middle Ages about the philosopher's stone. And it was widely believed that there was a certain sort of magical stone that if you could find this stone, everything that touched the stone would be transmuted into gold. And so the alchemists tried to make the philosopher's stone so they could turn things into gold. And that's the origins, in many respects, of chemistry. Not completely, but partially. But now here is something like a philosopher's stone, but it's not magical. It's just in the grace and the providence and the wisdom and the omnipotence of God. Here's something that turns the cursings into something better than gold, into blessing. Nehemiah says, we've been cursed, our ancestors were cursed by the Moabites and the Ammonites, the very people you started intermarrying with, those pagans, cursed your own ancestors and hated them. He says, but your ancestors and we today don't need to fear that kind of cursing, that kind of opposition. Because God transmutes that into blessing. He said the king of Moab hired Balaam to bring dreadful curses against Israel. And every time Balaam would get on the top of the mountain, you can read that in the book of Numbers, and look at Israel, then the Spirit of God would come upon him and throw him into a trance. And instead of uttering a curse, he would utter these glorious blessings on Israel. Three times he uttered tremendous blessings on Israel. And evidently God used those very blessings to do great things for his people for generations. So God turned the desire of the king of Moab and of his nation to curse this people who were the covenant people, the peculiar covenant people that followed God. He transmuted the curse, the human curse, into a divine blessing. If only we believed enough in God to be prepared to stand in terms of his word, and to face any opposition that should cause to arise, God is bound in his good time and providence and in his own ways to turn those human curses somehow into divine blessings. in our lives. In one sense, this is a special application of the general principle in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are the called according to His purpose. Our God turned their curse into a blessing. I want you, just as an illustration of this, to look in the book of Acts, chapter 5, speaking of the cross of Christ, where Satan thought he did his worst. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," and Satan said, "We will put out that light." Acts 5, then, verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." The very worst that the powers of darkness could do against the light was turned into the salvation of the world. Our God turned the curse of the cross, and it does say in the law, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a cross." Our God turned the ultimate curse, the curse of the cross, into the blessing of eternal salvation. And God is still in that business. Thus we're not to fear the face of man. I think the same thing must be said today in the attacks on the Christian schools. I suppose in some parts of the country, parents would have, let's take Nebraska, parents would have to give long thoughts as to whether or not they were prepared to put their children in a Christian school, given what has been done in Nebraska against Christian schools, putting the pastor, the headmaster, in jail and threatening the parents with truancy and this kind of thing. And none would deny that there are attempts to curse the cause of God in the land today. I'm just noticing that the atheistic American Civil Liberties Union has filed a suit against President Reagan for recommending that the Bible be read during 1983. This kind of thing is increasing. But we're not to fear that. We have to take realistic appraisal of it and take purposeful, meaningful, faithful action to do what we can to deal with it. But we're never to let the possibility of a human curse deter us from standing in terms of God and His Word, because God is able and is bound to turn those curses into blessings. I don't know exactly how God is going to turn the attacks against Christian schools and now Christian churches that some branches of the IRS are trying to mount. I don't know exactly how God is going to turn those attempted cursings of His church, of His conservative believing people, into a blessing. I don't know how He'll do it. But I know that He will do it. And I know we don't need to understand. We just need to stand and to fear the right thing, God's curse, not man's curse. When they buried John Knox near St. Giles Cathedral, now a parking lot has been put over his grave, which shows how much he's thought of in Great Britain today. But anyway, when they buried John Knox, one of the nobility stood at his grave before the grave was closed and the dirt was thrown over his coffin, and one of the leaders of the nobility said to the great congregation assembled around John Knox's grave, "Here lies a man who never feared the face of man." Why did John Knox not fear the face of man? Not because he was inherently brave, I would suppose, but because he knew God so well. Because he loved and feared God. He feared offending God above all other things. You read his letter to the commonalty of Scotland, telling them that if they will let worldly motives deter them from taking a stand for reforming Scotland and use the excuse that they're of the lower classes and that it's the upper classes' right to make the decisions and rule, John Knox says, you of the lower classes will stand before God at the end of the day and you'll give an account for not acting. He says, you better fear God and not fear the nobility. And it was that spirit of the right thing to fear and the wrong thing to fear that breathed across the land of Scotland and brought the great Reformation in Scotland, and the Scottish Reformation is the only possible thing that made available in later years the liberties of the United States, the civil and religious liberties that we enjoyed, we've inherited from the Scottish Reformation. There's certain things to fear and certain things not to fear. As Christians, let's make sure we have it right. Then, moving from the curses very briefly to the blessings, one can live one's life hoping only for blessing on the human level. Now, one can even live not thinking of the blessing that God can give us on the human level, and God does want to bless us on the human level, and He does bless us on the human level. That's part of reality. The body was created by God and is good. Material things were created by God, they are good. It's right to expect to be blessed in the material. Fine. As long as the blessing comes from God. But many think only of what other humans can do for them. The world can promote its own to a very real degree. And you can find pleasure for living a short-term kind of life, not thinking of the long-term, not thinking of the divine, only having the blinders like mules and horses used to have, having those on and just keeping a narrow tunnel vision. You can live in that way for a little short-term blessing. That's the way basically our economy is run today, just the short-term, one quarter at a time, without thinking of any long-term consequences. You can live that way. And there is pleasure in sin for a season. And some people seem to be satisfied just to dwell in that fear. Indeed, I was speaking to a person not too long ago who's done a great deal of research in questions of the occult and Satanism. And I asked this scholar, I said, could you explain to me why otherwise apparently normal and intelligent people would bother to get into the occult and Satanism? What's the reason? I said, there has to be a reason. He said, it's for three things. That they can be delivered on a short-term basis by the world of darkness. Money, sex, and power. And he said that those that get into the Satanism the most are usually killed within 2 years. But for 2 years, more or less, they can get money, sex, and power. And many people are so blinded that they're prepared to live in such a way as that. Well, there's such a thing as a kind of blessing that you can get apart from God. But I want to talk about the divine blessing. And this is what Nehemiah longed for as he prays so much through this book. For instance, in verse 31, remember me, O my God, for good. And he says through the book that I'm trying to walk in the terms of your covenant to bring this before the people. Now bless me on the basis of the covenant. Let's turn just a minute back to Deuteronomy 28. Some selected verses, 1 through 13. It says, if thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God to observe and do all his commandments, he will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto God. And it's the very opposite of the cursing that we saw at the end of the chapter. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed in the field. The rural and the suburban and the city life shall be blessed. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body. You'll have healthy, wonderful offspring. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy ground, the cattle and so forth. The economy will be blessed in verse 5. Your whole life and your psychological emotional experience, the coming in and the going out in the various relationships of life in verse 6, that will be blessed. Verse 7, God will deal with your enemies. It doesn't say that you won't have any. You will have some. But God will deal with them, and you will be able to scatter them. It also doesn't say you won't have to fight either. You will have to fight, but God will give you victory in the fight. And it says in verse 8, all that thou settest thine hand unto, he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And you can read the rest of those verses at your leisure. I want to conclude with this point. Point number 3. The first point was the cursing. The second point, the blessing. The third point is a question. And it's been asked all through the other 2 points, so I can be brief enough. Where do we stand today as a Christian people in the United States? What do we look towards for the motivating power of our life? We all live our lives in terms of something greater than ourselves. Even the person who is a continual drunk lives for something outside of himself, the alcohol and the effect it can give. We inevitably, being creatures, have to live on the basis of something outside of our personality because we're limited. We can't help doing that. Whether we're Christian or non-Christian, we live on the basis of something else. Now, on what basis are we living? Where are we looking for the blessing? Where do we fear the curse coming from? Is it from man and his world system, which we can see so clearly and so closely with our eyes? Or is it God and his all-sovereign throne, and his gospel, and his law? Where do we stand? You know, you would think that in our country, if you just went by voting patterns for the last, really, almost most of this century in the United States, you would think that our people look to man and to big government for their blessing. Because our voting, for the most part, is in terms of more big government. The government can give us this, the government should give us that, they ought to make a law, and so forth. And if you ask people, are you looking to God or to man, they'd say to God, 98%. But don't ask them that. Look at how they vote. That will show you what they really fear and what they really hope for, what source they think can give them the blessing or the cursing. And it seems to me they're saying big government. And yet the tragedy is that big government can change so rapidly that what you had hoped for, they can take away very quickly. Look how often they change the tax laws and remove tax shelters and things such as that. They can change it just like that, at a whim. And so where you were looking for blessing changes on you, and you're left on sinking sand. But then there's the blessing of God. Now, how can I have the blessing of God in my life? If I read the book of Nehemiah carefully, and if I read the Bible carefully, I will see that I don't match up to all that it would require to be blessed. I can't do that on my own. I can't bring down a blessing on my own head, in my own strength. I'm not able. But God has made it possible for us to be in a position where we could avoid his blessing and his curse. That we should be in that new world, that is the new creation in Christ. When we are in Christ, 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us something very wonderful. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. And I want to close by reading what to me is a very wonderful passage in the great Puritan writer John Owen. in his book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, commenting on this truth that this passage, all the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen. God says, yes, 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 not no, no, no. How can I be where God will say yes, yes, yes in my life? By being united to Christ in faith and obedience. And this, of course, brings us back to what we started with, the covenant. The covenant blessing is by being in Christ, in the covenant of grace in Christ, then all the blessings of the covenant come and the curses are avoided in Him. And this is what Owen says. All the promises of God are in Him, yea, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Yea and amen, says Owen. That means confirmed, ratified, unchangeably established, and irrevocably made over to us. Now this was done in Him, that is, in His death and blood shedding, for the confirmation of the covenant, whereof these promises are the conveyance of the legacies to us. Confirmed by the death of Him, the testator, Hebrews 9:16. For He was the surety of this better testament or covenant, in chapter 7 of Hebrews, which testament or covenant He confirmed with many by His being cut off for them, Daniel 9:26-27. Now, ask Owen, what are the promises that are thus confirmed unto us and established by the blood of Christ? The sum of them you have in Jeremiah 31:33-34, whence they are repeated by the apostle in Hebrews 8:10-12. It speaks, of course, of fellowship with God, of God writing the law upon the fleshly tables of our hearts. Not an external thing anymore, but He puts His innermost desires, His holy will, His character into us in the new birth. And we are this way, and we want to be increasingly this way. That's the new covenant. That's the new blessing that He puts in us in the new birth in Christ. Now, the nature of that covenant which was ratified in the blood of Jesus is described there in Hebrews 7 in its free grace and sanctification and justification. Amongst these promises and blessings, the most famous one is circumcising our hearts and giving new hearts and spirits unto us, as Deuteronomy 30 and Ezekiel 26. So that our whole sanctification, holiness, with justification and reconciliation unto God is procured by and established unto us with unchangeable promises in the death and the blood shedding of Christ, the heavenly or spiritual things being purified with that sacrifice of His. By death He destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, that He might deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage. And if God's people to this day will claim their place in Christ, they will have no other fear. They need hope nowhere but in Him and in the word of His Father that He has confirmed for great blessing, great changes, and for seeing all the curses that are afloat in the land today, by and by, be transmuted by God's gracious power into blessings for the people of God. Let us pray. Our covenant God, Thou who showest faithfulness to 1,000 generations, we come to Thee today not in our own name, for our name is unworthy. We're weak, frail, faltering, and sinful in ourselves and by ourselves. But we come in Christ's name, and we know we're welcome here. We thank Thee for that circumcision of the heart, that new birth, that new world of reality that becomes ours, that we become a part of in the covenant of grace in Christ. Oh God, take away from us the fear of man, which is a snare, and fill our hearts with the fear of God and the love of Him and the obedience of Him. And we shall give thee praise and thanks through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Very well then, are there any questions?
It's true, isn't it, that the blessings and cursings of God as we see in the Bible, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, while that was written in the first instance about the nation of Israel, it's true for us as individuals as well as us as larger social units. That's true, isn't it?
Yes, I think that those blessings and cursings are valid to this day. Because God's character hasn't changed.
But I mean, it's not just valid for us today, are they, as the United States or as California, but would you say that they're valid for us today as individuals and as families?
As individuals and as what?
Families.
Yes. Well then, let's receive the benediction. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost rest upon and abide with you all, both now and even forevermore. Amen.